All right, very good. Let's turn to the Word of God. Danielle has a scripture for you this morning. It's Psalm 149, if you'll find that in your Bible, Psalm 149, and after that we will go back to Esther. Thank you, Danielle.
Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord.
Let's thank God for his word. Blessed Father, Lord, you have spoken to us, we hear. Let it be to us as you have commanded. Let your name be great in all the world. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come soon and bring your kingdom to pass. We ask it in your holy name. Amen. All right, Esther chapter 9, if you would please. And if you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 574. I encourage you to follow along. That's Esther 9. So from time to time in the history of God's covenant people, as I said last time, he grants certain remarkable victories. Although the Lord has called us, his disciples, to share in his humility, to share in his sufferings, so that someday we may share in his glory. And you know the saying, no cross, no crown. Nevertheless, the history of the people of God has not always been uninterrupted losing and lowliness and subjection, right? God has intervened on a number of occasions and made his divine power known abroad by certain unequivocal, noteworthy, renowned acts of deliverance. And those things are remembered for generations. Okay, this is one of them here in Esther 9. The deliverance that God accomplished in the days of Esther is memorialized now still down to this day. There's a day on the calendar, actually 2 days, when Israel recounts the singular victory that God gave them over those who wished to destroy them. Okay, now, in our country, in our history, we might learn about certain great battles that were turning points or certain landmark events in our nation's history, but we don't have anything quite like this, where we were, if you like, on the brink of extinction at the hands of our enemies. You know, what you'd have to think of something almost like the old Soviet Union having us at their mercy. And, you know, broadcasting a plan that they were going to destroy every city in America with a nuclear bomb. And then they were telling us when the day was, and we'd be helpless to do anything about it. And, you know, that day would come closer and closer and closer. And, you know, on the day that it arrives, rather than this grief and death and mourning, there's this stunning upset, this victory. Hey, we can't even really conceive what that would be like. You know, maybe we'd have to envision ourselves as a smaller country that really couldn't do anything to defend ourselves, right? You can be sure that if we had such a day like that, we would have a holiday about it for years and years to come. Why is, for example, the Passover, why is that a holiday for the people of Israel? It's because something very earth-shaking happened on that day at the hands of God. Why do they have Hanukkah for a holiday? These days commemorate certain interventions of God in a remarkable way to save his people from those who would destroy them. Okay, so in Esther 9, we finally have the resolution to this near calamity that befell the Jews in the days of the Persian Empire. So again, the date is somewhere around 474 BC. The whole story, ever since we met Haman, has been leading up to this critical single day, the 13th of Adar. Okay, the enemies of the Jews are authorized by Haman on that day to slaughter all the Jews, but in this reversal of fortunes that we've gone over, Haman has been put to death. Mordecai the Jew has ascended to his place as the prime minister, and this counter order was issued to permit the Jews to defend themselves and kill those who are trying to kill them. Okay, so that was last week. Okay, it was the third month. It was the 23rd day on which that counter order was issued. So now nearly 9 months then have passed since the end of chapter 8. Okay, so beginning of chapter 9, it's the 12th month. Okay, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, okay, this is the day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them or awe of them fell on all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. So again, in this book, the story is told very economically. There's no like man on the street eyewitness type accounts of any particular conflicts, right? There's no dramatization of the event. If you study, for example, the end of World War II in Europe, you can find lots of anecdotes about the final days of the Third Reich, for example. You know, particular high Nazi officials getting captured or getting killed, or certain battles in cities where the Allies won and, you know, wrapped up the end of the war. Okay, you appreciate being able to have some specifics. Or, you know, a lot of you were alive for another stunning event in the history of Israel, which is the Six-Day War of 1967. Okay, not that long ago, really. And a lot of you may remember seeing on the news. I mean, it's just the fact that it's a six-day war. It's a remarkable accomplishment. Okay, this resounding, stunning, lightning-fast victory by Israel over Egypt, Assyria, and Jordan. And you can go and read, you know, plenty of books. You can get eyewitness accounts. You can research the details to your heart's content. Or I also thought of Washington crossing the Delaware and with his troops sneaking up on the Hessians in Trenton. You know, it's a very exciting thing to read about, and a lot of eyewitness accounts exist, and you can get details. You would like to have some of that here, but it's very, very concise, right? All we have is the Jews overpowered their enemies. The Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, right? On the day when those who hated them thought they would dominate them, the reverse actually happened, and the aggressors were the ones dominated. Okay, so the emphasis is placed rather not on the sort of adrenaline-filled, gripping details of certain battles or conflicts, but the emphasis is on the elevation of the Jews as a people, and Mordecai in particular, to a status of respect and renown. Okay, that is what really the author desires to leave us with, that the fear of them fell upon all people, right? And Mordecai, the man, became increasingly great. His fame went throughout all the provinces. So I would say then that there are two kinds of people out there in the Persian Empire in light of the second decree that went out. You know, the first kind are the sort that you know, despite this publication from the king that the Jews are going to be able to defend themselves and kill their attackers, there are still plenty of people out there who hate the Jews enough that they're going to try to make a go of it anyway. Okay, you let the day come, bring it on. Right, I'm going to take my chances. And we see that Haman certainly was not alone in his hatred. And of course, there are plenty of hate-filled people today, too, who, if they knew that the government or the authorities would, you know, look the other way, they would be more than ready to go out and do some damage, cause some harm. You can read, for example, about a night of 1938. This is November 9th, 1938. It's now known as Kristallnacht, which is a German word, which effectively means the night of shattered glass. Okay, November 9th, 1938, when Nazi paramilitary gangs and German citizens rioted and ravaged Jewish communities, and the authorities just refused to intervene or to even try to keep the peace. I'll read you a little blurb from off the internet about Kristallnacht. It says this: Jewish homes, hospitals, and schools were ransacked as attackers demolished buildings with sledgehammers. Rioters destroyed 267 synagogues throughout Germany, Austria, and the Sudetenland. Over 7,000 Jewish businesses were damaged or destroyed. 30,000 Jewish men were arrested and incarcerated in concentration camps. This is in one night. British historian Martin Gilbert wrote that no event in the history of German Jews between 1933 and 45 was so widely reported as it happened, and the accounts from foreign journalists working in Germany drew worldwide attention. The Times of London observed on the 11th of November that no foreign propagandist bent upon blackening Germany before the world could outdo the tale of burnings and beatings, of blackguardly assaults on defenseless and innocent people, which disgraced that country yesterday. Okay, you couldn't even make up worse stories than this, than what he actually saw happen in Germany, okay, on the 9th and 10th of November, 1938. Okay, there have always been plenty of brutal, angry, vicious people out there in every period who, in the darkness of their hearts, relish the chance for some mayhem and bloodletting. Okay, we saw the 2020 riots. Right, you thought maybe you were shocked at the things that you saw come across the television. Right, if you thought those were bad, you should know that it can get a lot worse. Okay, but at least you witnessed, didn't you, what lives in the hearts of certain people? Okay, the rage and the violence, and so it should not seem far-fetched to us that such people as that exist. Okay, well, they had that kind of people back then in Persia as well, people who are eager for the 13th of Adar to come so they can attack the Jews. Okay, so that's one kind of person. The other, then, are the type who decide they don't want to have any parts of this mess, right? They take it as a sign, right? They hear loud and clear when the second decree comes out, we're not going to cross the Jewish people or their God. Okay, especially now that the king has showed us which side he's on. Okay, if the troublemakers want to make trouble, how do they think they're going to withstand the king and the Jews or their God? You know, we know the sort of things he can do. And if I have to take a side, I am not going to side with the angry mob. And also you see how in verse 3, if you look, you see how the governors and the officials all the way down the line lined up to side with Mordecai, not necessarily because they're concerned about righteousness, you understand, or it's not suddenly because they became fond of the Jews. I think you can recognize it's just like today's kind of officials that, you know, it's really probably for the sake of political expediency. You know, they know you don't cross King Xerxes. They know which side their bread is buttered on. Okay, and if Mordecai is now the king's right-hand man, we're going to stick with him. Thank you very much. So hopefully, some of them saw the light. You know what I mean? Mordecai is not just a man of power at this point. He's a righteous man. And you would like to think that his righteousness drew some of these lower level governors and so on to also govern in favor of godliness and righteousness. I think it's disappointing when you see, and I think we're familiar with this, when you see people in the public eye who change their positions on moral issues because the majority opinion or the spirit of the age has turned. You turn from one position to another because they can sense which way the political wind is blowing. Christians, I think we ought to recognize, if we're shrewd, that for a lot of them, it's just a matter of a temporary position. It may just be talk. It's not necessarily moral principles that guide the politicians. It's what they think is best to keep their career going. Okay, you see that they sided with the Jews. They helped the Jews eliminate their enemies. But you have to wonder, is it really for righteousness' sake, or is it just to keep up appearances with the new prime minister? I think a similar thing happened. I think for sure it's the same kind of mindset when in the Roman Empire, when the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and lo and behold, all of these officials suddenly got converted to Christianity. And do you think it's because they all of a sudden saw the light? Did they all of a sudden repent of their sins? Did they understand that Jesus Christ had come to save the world? Did they get on their knees and ask God for his Holy Spirit? Were they ashamed of their sin? Or was it, do you think, because their position and their pay depended on their standing as a Christian? Okay, so I think they figured out they better get on board with the emperor. Okay. And it's disheartening to say, but it's true, that sometimes people ally themselves with the side of righteousness just because it's become profitable to do so. And matter of fact, we sang this hymn a couple of weeks ago that made that point, that it's really only noble to side with truth when all truth receives is the moldy heel of the bread crust. And before the cause of righteousness brings fame and profit. And the hymn says, "And 'tis prosperous to be just." And the multitude suddenly makes virtue of the faith they had previously denied. Who was standing with the Jews when just the first decree was out? Right? How many of these governors and satraps would have helped the Jews if Haman's decree was to come to pass today? Who's standing with Jesus Christ before Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire? What Germans and Austrians were helping the Jews on Kristallnacht and during the war? Okay, after the war's over, I'm sure plenty of people spoke up and spoke to the newspapers about how wrong they thought the whole thing was. But during the war, they're the ones pointing out the homes of the innocent to the police. Right? God knows the answer. He knows what's in each person's heart. Okay, when the final reversal comes and Christ is glorified together with his people, so many are going to say, "Lord, Lord, we want to share in your victory. Right? We want to share in your glory. We want a place in your kingdom. We're on your side." Okay, we want to be on the winning side. But you know that the scripture says that Jesus is going to turn many of them away. "I never knew you." Right? "Where were you when my people were meek and lowly? Where were you when they were counted as sheep for the slaughter? When they were subject to tribulation and distress and persecution and hunger and peril and sword? Where were you?" Okay, now as I said, sometimes God makes the cause of the innocent prevail in a mighty and resounding way. Okay, we know that on the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the people of God are going to prevail once and for all. But sometimes we have these advanced victories, so to speak. The heart of the king, Proverbs says, is in the hand of the Lord. That goes for the governors and the satraps too. So they side with the Jews for now, and the Jews prevail, and the evildoers go down to defeat. So let's see, verse 6 is where we are. Verse 6, in Shushan, this is the city, of course, where all this took place. In Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Asbatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Viazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Okay, so we see, what do we see? The house of Haman is extinguished. It's extinct. Right? That which Haman desired to do to the Jews, to the people of God, God did it to him. Okay, we said at the beginning of this series in Esther that God repays those who hate him to their face. Right? That was from Deuteronomy 7, 9, and 10, on which we may found our confidence that righteous judgment is going to prevail in the end. Right? Deuteronomy 7 says, "Know that Jehovah your God, he is God, the faithful one who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." Here in Esther, we have what I see as a preliminary fulfillment of a promise made in Isaiah 41 when the Lord said, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. The whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel." Okay, what Haman desired against the Jews came back on his own head, right? Let us cut them off from being a nation. Well, he's the one whose line is rather cut off forever. So what did you think of Psalm 149? Interesting psalm, isn't it? Right? "Praise ye the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in his maker, and the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a double-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind kings with chains and nobles with iron shackles, and to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints." That's quite a psalm. "Do you not know," says Paul, "that the saints will judge the world?" Right? "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Right? What do you see in the 19th chapter of Revelation when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, comes down from heaven riding a white steed, his eyes of fire and a double-edged sword with which to strike the nations? What do you see? You see that following him are the armies of heaven on white horses of their own, dressed in linen, clean and white. Right? You know that the Bible speaks of the coming of the Lord with all his saints. The saints are going to participate in the judgment of the world. Now, how exactly is not quite spelled out, other than the use of the word judge, right? It says we will judge the world. I take that to mean rendering verdicts, passing sentences. Okay, the scripture says that Christ is going to send his angels out to the four corners of the earth, and they're going to root out of it, pluck out of it every evildoer and everything that offends, and cast them into the furnace of fire. About Jerusalem, God says, "On that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile, like a fiery torch among sheaves, and they will devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. And in that day the feeblest among them shall be like David," like mighty David, "and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Thus the Lord our God will come with all his holy ones with him." Right? That's Zechariah. And then what? What's after that? Okay, "then the people shall dwell in peace. There shall no longer be destruction. There shall no longer be the curse, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Okay, saints, you all know the words and how sweet to the ear they are, these words about no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more dying. What a day of rejoicing it will be, right? You know the song. But how, I ask you, unless evil is removed from the world. Right? How are we going to sing and shout the victory unless the enemies of God and the hostility of the wicked are put down once and for all? That has to come to pass at some point. Psalm 149 says, "This honor have all his saints." Okay, on a Wednesday night recently, we mentioned, for example, how King Asa had peace for 10 years. Well, how? It was because his father had won such a resounding victory over the hostile neighbors that there's nobody around to trouble them. Okay, in the book of Judges, you see this again and again. You know, there's some great invasion. The Lord raises up a judge. The judge wins this great victory over the invading army, and it says things like the land had rest 40 years. Okay, rest from your enemies. The great Sabbath. We have John the Baptist's father. It's in Luke chapter 1. Okay, this is what he sang, right? He sang a new song. This is Luke 1. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, raising up a horn of deliverance for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets since the world began." What? Listen, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The Lord will perform the mercy promised to our fathers. He will remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear in righteousness and holiness all our days." Okay, sing to the Lord a new song. Let his praise be great in the assembly of the saints. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute the written judgment on the nations and punishment on the peoples. This honor have all his saints. Okay, now, one of the commentators, I think, points out something very, very important, and it addresses what's here in the heart. What's being celebrated is not the death of anyone. You understand? It's not that we would desire to taunt our enemies or laugh in their faces, or, you know, we're not bloodthirsty. We don't want to trounce anybody. We only wish to have rest, right? We wish to serve the Lord without fear and righteousness and holiness all our days. And as long as the enemy troubles and injures and attacks us, that can't happen. Okay, so what is being celebrated is relief, rest from the enemies, right? There's a day coming, right? Paul says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, because he is determined to deliver rest to his people. Okay, there's plenty of advance warning, isn't there? Right? Time to repent. Time to turn away from enmity with God, to make peace with God, make peace with his people, join the worship and the service of God rather than hindering and troubling his kingdom. Okay, in Esther chapter 9, you had 9 months, almost a full 9 months of fair warning before the day came. Right, 9 months to make up your mind which side you're going to be on. Okay, and for the world, there have been ages of fair warning. Right, ever since John the Baptist came, it's been preached. The kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent, believe the gospel, because the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Right, the winnower is coming. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to clear out his threshing floor, gather the grain into his barn, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Right, God has appointed a day. And we, his servants, have not been given any leave to act before that appointed day, right? Jesus said, "My kingdom isn't of this world. If it was, what? My servants would fight, but it's not, so they don't." Okay, in the interim, we're still what? Counted as sheep for the slaughter. But on that day, the Lord says, "I will make you into a threshing sledge, and you will beat the mountains small. Do you not know, brothers, that the saints will judge the world?" Okay, and we need to finish the passage. Let's look at 11. Verse 11, "On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. what have they done? Maybe an exclamation. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. And Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Right, they're already dead, so she means hang their bodies up to public display. So the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. Okay, why do this? It's a visible proof to the Jews that the threat against them is ended, and it will never be renewed by any family avenger. Okay, that's the end of this threat. The Jews who are in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but again, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the provinces, in the king's provinces, gathered together, it says on the 13th, and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, or gained rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Right? Sing to the Lord a new song. Let Israel rejoice in his Maker. Let his saints be joyful in glory. Verse 18, but the Jews who were at Shushan, okay, as this out in the towns versus in the city, the Jews who are at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th, and then on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. Okay, well, we're going to stop there. All I want to say by way of closing to many Christians who are squeamish about this kind of thing, right? They find this is not nice. They want everything to be nice. Shouldn't God give everyone another chance? My reply is, what do you think we're doing right now? Okay, preaching peace, right? This is the day of grace. This is the 9-month period of fair warning. Okay, it's been going on all your life. It's been going on now 20 centuries. We preach good news. The door is currently open to reconciliation with God. Be cleansed from your sins. Turn to righteousness. God will give you rest on every... He'll join you to his people. I'm not interested in killing anybody, right? The Lord said, love your enemy. But he has also said that he has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and on that day no one will withstand him. Okay, so he calls all men now, everywhere, to repent. This is the grace period. Right? A proverb says, Proverbs 29:1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck, nevertheless, will be destroyed suddenly without remedy. Okay, this is a grace period. But grace periods expire eventually, don't they? Okay? And as it was with this day here in the scripture, 13th of Adar, the Bible doesn't give us much by way of details regarding the battle of the last day. Okay? What we have is sufficient. We do know that the enemies of God and of his truth are going to be done away with for good, and that his faithful ones are going to be elevated to fame and renown, and they're going to have rest on every side. Okay, so take the book of Esther as a warning, fair warning. Okay, it's a preliminary fulfillment of things promised, things that still will come, not that God delights in anyone's death, but because he intends and is determined to deliver rest to his people. And there's only one way to secure that rest for good. That's the permanent removal of all evil from the world. Okay, so for now, friends, be patient, preach peace, do not avenge yourselves, right? Because the time is not yet. Appeal to the ones around you to be reconciled to the king and be joined to his highly favored people. Let's pray. and give God the glory. Thank you, Father, that you are a merciful God, a long-suffering God, indeed, very much so. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, Lord, but you have showed mercy and compassion on us. So we thank you, Father, that you've convinced us in our hearts to turn to you, turn away from the day of judgment. It may still be far off, but it is ever nearer. And yet our forerunner said that the axe is already, even now, laid to the root of the tree. So we pray, Lord, that all those who we encounter and all those that hear the word of God would realize that it is never too early to turn to you, to receive your grace and your mercy. It's never too late. And so we pray, dear Father, that you would empower our words as we speak to a generation that very much needs to be reconciled to you. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus Christ, for the free salvation that you offer, for bearing our burden on Calvary and redeeming us from our sins. And we pray that your kingdom indeed would come. And in Christ we pray. Amen.